Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Today we shall look at the most important chapter in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 7 could very well be one of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament. Because in this text before us, we read of what people will later call the Davidic covenant. After David, Davidic covenant, or the promise God gave to us through King David. Now, the Bible is a book of God's promises to us. And some of these promises are actually important markers in the biblical history. So in Genesis, we have the Adamic covenant, which God made with Adam, telling him that he will be blessed as long as he doesn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Next, we have the Noahic covenant, right, which God made with Noah, promising us that he will not judge the world with a universal flood again. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to multiply the seeds of Abraham and give his descendants all the lands. Following that, we have the Mosaic covenant, where Israel was told that they would be blessed on the condition that they obey the Ten Commandments. So, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and today we have the next big thing, right? The Davidic covenant, where God promised to give David and his seed a kingdom that will last forever. And this, of course, points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is from the line of David and will come and establish the everlasting kingdom of righteousness. So step by step, and from grace to grace, God reveals his will to us, his plan to man. This is called the progressive revelation of God. So God's knowledge is infinite. But the problem with our knowledge is that it is finite. Imagine God transferring everything he knows to us in one go. I don't know how this is going to be done. I know. But can our mind actually take it? Probably not. No, our tiny little brain would probably explode. And thus, God has progressively revealed what he has in his mind to us through the centuries. And thus, we have all the covenants, one building upon another, and slowly, all the books in the Bible come together. What we have in our hands today is a full revelation of God. So does this mean that everything in God's mind is recorded in the Bible here? Of course not, right? If everything is herein written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But what we have here in our hands, right, is what we need to live this life on earth for our salvation and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness so that we may work towards perfection. So we shall look at the Davidic covenant this morning. Again, we have 4 points for today. I believe you have an insert in your bulletin so they can follow. Starting from point one, man's mistake, covering verses 1-7. You know, from Eli to Samuel, from Saul to David, God was guiding the human race toward this covenant. Yet no one saw this coming. And no one possibly could, because, well, no one is God. Not David, and not even his prophet Nathan. In fact, it came one fine day, like any other day, when David was relaxing in his house. The Lord had given him rest. Israel had established itself among the nations. Now, living in this comfortable cedar house, which Hiram, the king of Tyre, had built for him, David thought about God. Here he is in comfort, and God is still at the tabernacles behind the curtains at the Holy of Holies. And David thought, oh, God is suffering. I ought to do something for God. And he consulted the prophet Nathan, who in turn said, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. You know what? David was wrong. Nathan was wrong too. And we need to know that God's servants make mistakes too. And especially when they say or do some things, without first consulting God. When they do that, they're as good or even worse than, you know, the professional worldly advisors. Nathan obviously did not ask God. His response to David was immediate. Right? He saw how God was with David and deduced that whatever David were to decide that morning, God would approve. Now, he was wrong. And he was not the only Christian leader that was wrong. Right? Remember 1 Samuel chapter 1, when the high priest Eli saw Hannah mouthing her prayers. He had thought that Hannah was out of her mind. Well, he was wrong. Remember Samuel, when he saw Jesse's son, he had thought that the tallest and the eldest, Eliab, right, would be the next king. He was also wrong. Now here in this chapter, Nathan was wrong. It happened in the past, it happened here, it will happen in the future. Now we trust our leaders definitely, but we also need to keep in mind that they are also human and that they make mistakes as well. In fact, they need God's double portion of grace, as they will suffer a double portion of condemnation if they pass down the wrong things. So this means we need to pray more for our leaders. Pray that they would walk closely with God so that they may make the right decision for us to follow. They need our prayers. Yes, leaders need your prayers. Even if he is a man after God's own heart. Here, David thought he could go ahead with his plans, but God spoke to him through Nathan at night. In verses 6 to 7, God chided David for wanting to build him a house, as if God needed to live in a particular place and need all the human comfort, like what the pagan imagined of their gods. No. Our God is omnipresent. He is there with you when you make your way to church this morning. He is there walking with you as you walk into his sanctuary. He saw you putting an encouraging arm over the shoulder of a brother who is down. And yes, of course, he heard you whispering that word to a sister. He lives with us, his tabernacles. And he lived in us, his temple. Since when had God asked for anyone to build him a house of cedar? God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and neither his way our ways. Many times we would come up with, good ideas to defend and to further God's kingdom and think that we are doing the right thing. But what we really need is to align our hearts to the will of God, to pray and to meditate upon his word and ask him what he wants us to do, instead of deciding what is best for God according to man's standard. Moreover, God does not need anything from us, actually. Neither can we give him anything that does not already belong to him. What we need is to ask God to show us how he wants us to channel all our gifts and talents, time and effort, in the proper place and the right way that will glorify him in this world. In this particular incident, David's mistake lies in thinking that what is good for this world is also good for God. Whereas Nathan's mistake lies in thinking that a man who seems good in God's eye will always stay good and make the right decisions that pleases God. And they are both mistaken. And we must learn from their mistakes. So that's point one, man's mistakes. Now point two, God's promises. You know, the fact that God's promises should rise from the context of man's mistakes should put man in the right place. God is gracious to man, despite all our weaknesses and shortcomings. God promises constitute the actual Davidic covenant proper, which takes us from verses 8 to 16. So this is the main body, right? Verses 8 to 16 of the Davidic covenant. Right? What did God promise David and to us in these important verses? For one, he promised us a great name. Right? Read verses 8 to 9. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus sayest the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So David was, you know, but a shepherd. But God has raised him up to be a king. Or in the same manner, we were but sinners. Right? But God has raised us up to be his children. We have more than once considered the fact that Christians are kings and queens who have inherited the eternal gifts of salvation. We are kings and queens because we are going to judge the world in the last days with Christ. But are we great because of who we are? No. We are great because of who God is. We have nothing to boast of because we did not save ourselves. It is God's free gift of grace that has saved us from eternal condemnation. So we have a great name because God has a great name. As such, we need to be remind ourselves, right, that we bear, whether you like it or not, right, we bear the name of God. People around us are going to look at our conversation and see Christ through us. For many non-believers, I believe we talked about this before, right? Many non-believers, the only Bible they are going to read in their lives is the Christians around them. Yes, when Christ returns, everyone would know what it means to be a Christian. But from now till then, right, we are to ask God to help us to behave ourselves, right, in a way that is worthy of our calling. Why? Not because of an unhealthy fear of bringing shame to him, or even a fear of God's punishment, but out of a reverential and loving fear to want to glorify him and to magnify his name. Next, he also gives us a place of rest. Read verses 10 to 11. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore. as before time and as since, the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord tell us that he will make thee a house. You know, this has been the dream of Israel ever since the book of Exodus. They were delivered, right, from the bondage of Egypt, and have by now have spent like centuries trying to establish themselves in God's promised land of milk and honey. But a permanent resting place never actually came when they were still on earth. There were Canaanites living within and around them, always threatening to destroy the peace and rest that they were enjoying. They live in constant fear and worries. But here, God says he will give them real eternal rest. They will dwell in a place where they can call it their own. They'll be planted in this sweet land of peace and not call us to move anywhere anymore. No wickedness will befall them. God will build them a house. You know, this is the promise underlying Jesus' call to us. Right? It's called us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Correct. In Matthew 11 and 28, we are delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan, the bondage of hell and death, so that we can enter into God's promised land of eternal rest. But while on this earth, we will have tribulations. Right? We will need to deal with physical sicknesses and emotional roller coasters. We will have sickness, we will have sorrows, disappointments, discouragement. But Jesus has told us to go to him and to trust in him, and he will give us rest. We will find comfort and assurance in God's word when we commune with him. And we look forward to the day when we enter God's kingdom of rest, where there's no more pain or suffering, and we will get the rest in his arms, where no one and nothing can harm us. We will live in the many mansions promised to us by Jesus and have perfect rest. A great name, a place of rest. God also promises us a kingdom forever. Right? Read verses 12 to 13. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is saying here about David's son, Solomon. But the Davidic covenant, like many messianic elements in the Bible, has two tracks of realization. To David, it is God entering into an agreement with him to establish his kingdom on earth. Yet, it carries a typical resemblance to the establishment of the eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ. How do we know that? That's because it's recorded down in the Bible. Where in the Bible? Right? A clear proof text will be Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Keep your fingers at 2 Samuel and turn with me to Luke and chapter 1. And let's read that three verses, those three verses together. The first chapter of Luke. Verses 31 to 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. When you're ready, on the count of three, 1, 2, and go. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here we have the angel appearing before Mary. And he told her in verse 31 that she will conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. For he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. David's son on earth is of course Solomon. Right? But when God told David that the empire will last forever, God is not saying that Solomon's kingdom will last forever. God is telling us of the coming kingdom that is ruled by our Lord Jesus, and who will be incarnated in the line of David. The Davidic covenant is thus God's promise of Jesus Christ and his kingdom to us. Now back to 2 Samuel. Although God did not allow David to build anything for him, in God's time, he had chosen Solomon instead to build the temple, right, which will replace the tabernacles as the center of worship for the Israelites. Why did God do that? Right? Did not God say he need no house to live in? Why did God later tell Solomon to build a temple? No, the temple was not built for God to live in. It was built for God's people so that they can congregate to worship him and to ask him for forgiveness, so that they can come together to hear God's word and meet God's people. It was not for God, but rather for God's people. Yet the question to us is, one day, all of us here will die. Or in the words of verse 12, our days will be fulfilled and we shall sleep. What would happen then? What would happen to our children? Now God promised that those who believe in him shall have an eternal home in heaven. And so do the generations after you that continue to believe in him. It is but a short life on this earth, but it decides where and how we are going to spend eternity. If we let Jesus reign in our hearts as Lord, King, and Savior, we will reign together with him in his kingdom. But is that all? Just believe in Jesus and get to heaven? Yes. But what does it mean to believe? You ask people, do they believe in Jesus? Many will say, oh, yes, I do. Right? In the words of John Piper, right, he said, quote, and I quote, right, we are surrounded by unconverted people who think they believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. Unquote. The actual question to us is, are we such a one? A nominal Christian. A Christian only by name. One way of knowing that you are God's children and part of God's kingdom is that you actually grow to be more and more fit, right, for living in his kingdom, which means you grow to be more and more like Christ. You have a regenerated mind, and as time passes, you put off more of your sinful old man and put on more of a sanctified new man. People can see the difference in you. And more importantly, you can see the difference in yourself. How do we grow? We do that by reading God's word, through prayers, in fellowship, by having a personal relationship with God and his people. And a substantial part of this relationship with God our Father lies in learning things the hard way. In another word, chastisement or discipline. And this brings us to verses 14 to 16. God says that he will be our Father, and we shall be his sons and daughters. If we commit iniquity, he will chasten us with the rod of man and with the stripes of the children of men. That means God will use even wicked men to discipline us for our own good. But read verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In any case, verse 15 is another proof text for the spiritual condition of Saul. Right? Simply because he has no relationship, apparently, with God. But God may chastise us, but he will not cast us away like how he had cut Saul away. That is, if we have truly believed. Instead, he will hold us fast to the kingdom of Christ, which he has established forever. So are you suffering from some chastisement of God? Then praise God, for you have God who cares for you enough to discipline you. But if you are not chastised, Hebrews 12 and verse 8 tells us we are not sons, but bastards. So we should ask ourselves, did we sin yet did not suffer some chastisement from God? Did we get away with our sins without anyone knowing, or perhaps have even benefited from our sins much? Then be careful, right? Because this might be the sign that you don't have a loving relationship with God. If God loves you, he will not spare the rod of correction. But if he leaves you to your sins, don't be happy, right? For you are in great trouble. But again, to emphasize here, we abide by God's way not because we fear the rod of correction. Right? This will be obeying, like obeying an authoritarian father. Right? Instead, we keep God's commandment and stay in his ways because we love him and we do not want to grieve him with our sins. We may still fail, but God would grant us the strength to stay faithful to him. And in this process of strength and chastisement, we get to grow. And that's God's promise to us, right? The Davidic covenant, the promise of the coming of his son to establish a kingdom forever for his chosen people, in which we, if you truly believe, have a part. Now, what should our response be then? This will take us to point three, a man's response, covering verse 18 to the end of chapter 7. Now, what is the purpose of God giving us the kingdom? We've been looking at this whole covenant business as if God does everything for our benefits. But if we go home thinking that the Davidic covenant is all about me, us, then we are terribly, terribly wrong. Right? If there's only one thing we should remember, then it is this. God gives us the covenant for his glory. God gives us the covenant for his glory. David knew this well. Right? One important quality that made him the man after God's own heart was his fear for God and his understanding of his own depravity and helplessness. Granted, there were times in life when he had forgotten God, especially when it came to giving in to temptation. There was a time when he relied on his own strength to handle crisis. Yet he had never taken God's blessing for granted. From his becoming the king to the fetching of the ark to Jerusalem, he had never thought that he deserved to be the one being so greatly used of God. The same for the Davidic covenant. David said, "Who am I, O Lord?" And he did, "Who are we? What is man that God is mindful of him?" In verse 19, David acknowledged that this is but a small thing in God's eye, but to him and to us, it is so great a promise. In fact, it is everything to us. Yet God has chosen to save us into his kingdom. Why? Verse 21, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." God has granted us the Davidic covenant out of his own good pleasure. Verses 22 to 25 remind us that we have a great God who can do anything and can always choose to do something else, but he had chosen to love man, the creature made in the likeness of his image, and had elected some to be his children, to have everlasting lives, so that we can spend eternity enjoying him. What should our response be then? Verse 26 tells us the answer. We should magnify the name of the Lord in this world. By that it means we should let his name be made known so that his elect may come into his kingdom and so that pagans would hear his name and fear him. Now, when we consider our worthlessness and God's grace, sometimes we will think that all this is like too good to be true. But verse 27 assures us, God has promised and he is ever true and faithful to his word. And we should come before him with a grateful heart. Remember, it was given to us through David, not because David had requests for it. It was made clear to us that it came from God unilaterally. Right? God entered with a covenant with us on his own initiative, and he has chosen to be bound by his own promise to us. Right? Why? Because he loves us. Not that we are worth loving, but because it is his will to glorify himself through us. Point one, man's mistake. Point two, God's promises. Point three, man's response. And lastly, point four, God's deliverance, covering the whole of chapter 8. Let us read chapter 8 responsively. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Second Samuel chapter 8, starting from verse 1, I'll start and please respond. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Meteb-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates.
And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. David hung all the chariot horses, a reserve of them for 100 chariots.
And when the Syrians of Damascus came to circle Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men.
And David put garrisons in Syria. The Syrians put himself to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went.
And David took the shears of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued.
Of Syria and of Moab, and of children of Ammon, and of Philistines, and of Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Moab.
And David gave him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the valley of Sod, being 18,000 men. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Zadok, the son of Ahidob, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe. Well, this is the chapter with quite a lot of names of places and persons. We shall not dwell on the details, but suffice here to say that this is a record of how God has helped David secure his kingdom by conquering many of his enemies. The last four verses of chapter 8 then tells us how David had firmly secured his throne and executed judgment and justice unto all his people. The chapter ends with a description of the main officers under him. But I would like to just highlight a few verses in this chapter. First, and this should stand out quite obviously, note verses 6 and the last part of verse 14. Twice was it said that the Lord had preserved David whithersoever he went. And what a comfort to know that God preserves his people wherever we go. As God's people, pray that God will be with us wherever we go. You know, in the concluding words of the last letter of Paul, the Apostle Paul, when Paul was in his last days, right, and when all men have forsaken him, right, he has said with confidence that the Lord has stood with him and strengthened him and had delivered him from every evil work and will preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. In life, knowing that the Lord has preserved you and will finish the work that he has started in you is perhaps the only thing that could keep you going, even in the most difficult times, when all men have failed you. God has promised to preserve his people, and he will remember us. Secondly, look at verse 2, which might seem strange to some. Right? It says there, when David smote Moab, he measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with the two lines measured he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. What does that mean? Right? This actually is an ancient method of treating enemies one would otherwise annihilate. Right? So what David did here was he told the Moabites to form three lines, and then he would kill two-thirds of the people. Right? He would kill two lines, and then retain one line as servant. So that means he killed two-thirds of the Moabites and left one-third alive as servants. You know, many have pointed out that this is a cruel thing, right? But this is indeed what the Old Testament people do. In fact, few have mentioned and realized that this verse, though it tells us of death, it also tells us of grace. By right, all should die. But David has allowed 1/3 of the Moabites to live. Again, we can attribute that to the fact that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, and who was from Moab. And because of this connection, a remnant of the Moabites was saved to become servants in David's kingdom. I'm not saying that there's any typical or symbolical resemblance over here, but it should remind us of our condition. Because of sin, all the world is condemned to death. But because of Christ, the seed of David, a remnant, is saved. Can the people who died claim that it was unfair that the remnant was left alive? No, because by right, all should die. Then can the people who were saved then complain that it was unfair that they were kept alive? No, of course not. Right? Again, they should be grateful that they were the ones being kept alive. And that's verse 2. There are two more verses I would like to look at briefly, which are actually related to each other. And one is verse 4. It was written that in one battle, David got hold of 1,000 chariots. The chariots were pulled by horses. Right? It could be 2 horses per chariot, or it could be 10. David hewed all the horses, leaving intact only enough horses to pull 100 chariots. What do you mean? Right? What this means is he cut the hamstrings of the hind legs of these horses, right? Which basically handicapped them. These horses can never be used for war anymore because they could not run fast enough. But they were left alive. This is what he did to the horses. Then look at verse 11, right? In these victories against the enemies, David had gained many precious treasure, right? However, verse 11 tells us he dedicated everything to God. So how are these two verses related? Verse 2 and verse 11, right? Verse 4 and verse 11. Right? David was actually responding to God's requirements in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. We have read this passage twice since last year, and I hope you have by now remember what is it about. Therein was written the qualities of God, the qualities God looked for in a king. And there are 5 main points there. Right? A king is to be a brother and not a stranger. A king is not to multiply to himself horses. A king is not to multiply wives to himself. A king is not to multiply himself silver and gold. And a king is to meditate upon God's word day and night. Brother, horses, wives, silver and gold, God's word. Right? So David hewing of the horses is response to the second requirement. Okay? I hope you following, right? And his dedication of the gold and silver is a response to the 4th requirement. Right? One against the multiplying of horses and the other against the multiplying of silver and gold. Right? This shows that David actually knew Deuteronomy 17. But again, this brings us back to the only one point of the 5 that he had failed to abide. Do you know what it is? The wives, right? We touched on that like 2 weeks ago. And this is point 3, right? The 3rd requirement recorded for us in Deuteronomy 17 and 17. Right? Neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Much of the sorrows in the later part of David's life will be linked to his wives and their children, and especially the strifes and competitions among his sons. But that's David, and he's not a perfect man. Though that does not give him an excuse to sin against God and violate his laws. Yet David is the line chosen for the incarnation of Jesus 1,000 years later. And with Christ, the Davidic covenant will come into fruition. With the coming of Christ, we will see the new covenant where we, the Gentiles, are grafted into Israel and get to enjoy the privilege of being God's spiritual descendants in God's eternal kingdom. So to conclude, let's go back to the language of covenant which we have started with. The Adamic covenant shows us how man fell into sin and need a savior outside himself. The Noahic covenant shows we have a just yet gracious God will judge the world, but is also gracious to save some. The Abrahamic covenant tells us that there's a race that God has chosen to multiply and to possess the land. The Mosaic covenant shows us how we have fallen short of God's standard and that we need someone who can fulfill all of God's law to live and to die for us. The Davidic covenant points us to Christ, who would reign as a king and whose kingdom will last forever. And with the coming of Christ, the new covenant shows us that we are the spiritual heirs of Davidic covenant and thus kings and royal priests in the eternal kingdom of God, so that whosoever truly believes in Jesus shall have everlasting life and do not perish. And this is God's message to his people. And it is God's message to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this covenantal relationship that we can have with you and through Christ. We know that by ourselves we are not worthy of your love, but in your own will, you have chosen us to be your children. Thank you for this free yet priceless gift. We believe in you. Help us with our unbelief. Cause us to grow in you, to become your vessel, fit for your service, and worthy of our calling. Fervent in spirit, serving you, for we are serving the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the kingdom which we love. In Jesus' name, amen.